Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture, with your host, Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and Adam is also the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Chris Holowaty, our engineer. Our topic today is going to be evolution, and it came up because of discussions we were having about things that we've been hearing in the Christian community on Christian radio, that if you believe in evolution, that is the wrong worldview for you to have if you're a Christian, that you undercut everything that you believe as a Christian.
Well, this topic came up for me recently because here at the studio, we employ a number of outside musicians who come in and will play a guitar part. And this one guy who came in is a very energetic Japanese guy who is Catholic. He knows I'm a Christian, and so he'll always pop by my office and ask me various questions about religion or about different things he's learned at the church or stuff he hears on the radio. And he came by one day and he goes, I heard this one guy talking about evolution and saying that if I believe in evolution, that I can't be saved. And he was really freaking me out. And he was really disturbed by this. And as it turned out, I happened to know who he was talking about because I had heard the same radio broadcast. The view that was presented, and this is why I bring this up, was that if you do not take a literal view of the six-day creation as it's presented in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, then you cannot count on anything else in Scripture to be valid or true. Basically, if you don't buy what the Scriptures teach right at the get-go with the first chapter, then why bother to continue reading? Because if that isn't true, then nothing is true. And that was the view that was presented. I'd like to throw that out first as far as, is it important to look at Genesis chapter 1 and the story that is outlined there and to see that as a doctrinal point so strong that if you don't accept that, then it throws everything into suspect?
Why is it that I always begin every statement with, well, there are a number of issues here?
And there are a number of issues there.
Perhaps we can outline for some of the listeners and just for our own discussion here the different aspects, at least some of the different aspects of the question, because there are a lot of things at play in such a statement. When we go to look at the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 accounts, which seem to differ in many ways, there are scriptural, interpretive kinds of questions at play. In other words, textual work that needs to be done, hermeneutic, the discipline of interpretation, exegesis, which goes with that. That's one whole discussion. What is the text actually communicating?
And how is it communicating?
And how is it communicating that? What is it portraying? Another discussion is philosophical. What are the implications of the idea of creation, of the idea of evolution, of the idea of science generally? And how does a Christian negotiate science and Christian philosophy? And then also applying those understandings of the universe made from a philosophical perspective and coordinating those or justifying those with text. Additionally, there is a theological issue at play. What does it mean for God to be creator? What does it mean for God to be, as theologians will put it, the ground of being, the base for existence? There's that theological implication, as well as the implications of authority, both in the church and in the texts, and of necessary and unnecessary doctrines. Who has the authority to say what are necessary and unnecessary doctrines? Because, for example, just diving into this issue, someone getting on the radio, making a statement such as, it is necessary for you to disbelieve a particular theory of origin in order to have a valid salvation, is a tremendously broad statement and carries with it, in a sense, papal infallibility. I, as an interpreter of Scripture, am going to tell you what is necessary and unnecessary for your faith. And I am declaring that the belief in evolution is an heretical statement which will disqualify all other aspects of your salvation, even if you believe that Christ is man and God, died on a cross for your sins, you have repented and been baptized, and confess Christ as Lord and look forward to his return. But then to say, all of that is nullified if you believe in evolution. is a tremendously powerful statement and a tremendously authoritative statement to make about other Christians. So there are theological implications about authority, who speaks for the text, who speaks for Christian tradition, and where are those lines between necessary and unnecessary doctrines, those kinds of things. So all of these play into the question of evolution. So I don't know where you guys would like to start with these, but let's jump in on any one of them.
I think we should probably start with the nature of the text. How do we interpret particular genres of scripture, and what are some things we need to look out for when interpreting those? For example, we're going to interpret the Psalms a little bit different than we're going to interpret the words of Paul.
Or Song of Solomon.
Exactly, which we wouldn't get into all the interpretations of that one.
No.
But there are certain guidelines that go into how you read the Psalms, how you read Proverbs.
Okay, I think that's a good place to start for us, Chris. Following up on your example, it's very obvious that we hold the parables of Christ to be simply illustrations. For example, Christ tells a narrative. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And he tells the story of this sower and the seeds and the soils and all that stuff. And then Christ himself later on says, would you like to hear what the story of the sower is? He says, hear then the parable of the sower. He says, what he's sowing is the word of God, not seeds. Now, here's a conflict, because Christ, on the one hand, Christ himself says, tells the crowds, there was a sower who went out to sow, and he sowed these seeds. He tells a narrative that would seem to be a depiction of actual events from the mouth of Christ, spoken as though real. When he's alone with his disciples, he says, this is just a story. It is a figure of speech. So now we have two competing terms for the seeds. Are they seeds or are they the word of God? Christ himself saying, yes, they are seeds. No, they are not seeds, they are words. And that the soils are not soils, they're people. And when the disciples ask him, why are you doing this? He says, I'm doing this to deceive them, lest they should understand. But if you're blessed and you have ears to hear, you will hear that this is a figure and not a reality. Otherwise, it's just because God wants you to be lost, lest you should repent and be healed, you see. So we have instances of God using figurative speech, the revelation. Very few people in the Christian community would propose that there is actually a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, which is going to physically come to earth and speak blasphemies. And there are even cues in there. Babylon is taken as a woman and called, the city is called a woman. So if you have, is it a city, is it a woman? There are boundaries to figurative speech. Part of the difficulty would be if you were one of the people listening to Jesus as he spoke his words in Matthew 13 with the sower. If you don't get the whole thing, if you don't get access to the gospel and hear the secret conversation with the disciples, all you get is the story. How do you know whether it's actual, tangible, or figurative, hypothetical, or theological? This is a dilemma that comes to us many places in the Bible. Is Job literal, or is Job, the narrative, a frame around a poetic situation? Did Job and his friends sit around speaking high Hebrew poetry? That's a very difficult situation. Is Song of Solomon, is the king the shepherd, or is the shepherd a shepherd, or are they figures for the lovers? You see, these things are very difficult. Not to mention all of the imagery that is obvious. Your neck is an ivory tower. What a weird looking person, you see, if her neck is actually an ivory tower. So what we have to do is make judgment calls based on the feeling of a text, based on other instances which have the same liabilities, where we read text to text, you see? So somewhere along the way, we have to say, this was figurative, this was not. So we have to look at places where it must be figurative, like Jesus in his speeches, and then try to observe the kinds of things that take place there and see if we can discover other places where it's figurative too. But either time we're reading, so either time we're making a judgment call, is this figurative or is this not? Times when you when one will run into situations that are unclear are times when the written text is ambiguous in its form. For example, in the Genesis 1 account, you have what is called formalized language. It's almost like a rhyme. Evening in the morning was first day, yeah. Evening in the morning was second day, yeah. You see? So you get this sing-song stair-step thing. That does not read like an ordinary prose narrative. Genesis 2 reads like an ordinary prose narrative, but Genesis 1 does not. So the 6 days in Genesis 1, well, they look more like a song or a litany than they do like a story, per se. Too much repetition, too much formalized language. You just put in the articles there. So it's like, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are... See how it does this stair-step thing? When that happens, it's a cue. This is maybe a song, not a story. Also, you have the conflict between the chronology in Genesis 1 and the chronology in Genesis 2. And they end at different points. Genesis 1 ends at the Sabbath. Genesis 2 ends at marriage. For those of you out there wondering, just take a look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and ask, when does Eve appear? Last day, after the last day, when do the animals appear? When do the plants appear? It's very awkward because in the Genesis 2 account, the Lord brings all, he sees that Adam's lonely living in the garden and says, well, let's make him a helper. And he brings all these animals. And basically it's like Adam looks at him and names them, but he doesn't name any of them as partner. And so God goes, well, looks like it's not animals for a partner, and creates woman. There's a significant amount of time lapse there, whereas in Genesis 1, it's male and female. He creates them. And there are all kinds of ways of trying to harmonize these or justify these. But if we're going to take it literally, we can't do harmonization. That's part of the problem. If you take it literally, take it literally. They come in this order. If you don't take it literally, then it's not an issue. So those are some of the issues involved with the literary interpretation of 1 and 2. So the first question we have to ask is the Bible really seeking to portray a prose narrative, or is the Bible speaking in figurative ways here? It's a little bit like this. Say that you have in front of you the song, The Battle of New Orleans, right? We fired our guns and the British kept it coming. Wasn't quite as many as there was a while ago. Fired once more and they began to running down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. They ran through the briars and they ran through the brambles and they ran through the bushes where a rabbit wouldn't go. They ran so fast the hounds couldn't catch them down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. Okay, now, all you have is a transcript or a recording of that later, right? Does this mean that there was not an actual battle because this is song form?
No.
Does it mean that the battle took place just as the song portrays?
Probably not.
You see how that works? So could you say that this song is a true reference to an actual event?
Yeah, you can say it's a true reference to it.
Okay. Would you then say that it's a literal reference to it?
Not necessarily.
You see? Formalized speech, because it's formalized, has to reduce its ability to speak pictorially, narrative-wise. So to say, in some sense, the British came on, the Americans responded, the British ranks broke, they were defeated, is true. That is the essence of the song. Does that mean that it only took two rounds of shot and that the British ran through briars and brambles and that they ran faster than hounds could run? No. But that doesn't diminish the fact that it's a true song. You have to find what are the latitudes of the speech in its original milieu and then operate with the same amount of slack or precision. So when it comes to the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 texts, we don't know how the Hebrews took those, whether they took those simply as a song or a litany about the Sabbath, or a song or a litany about marriage, although the Genesis 2 is not really song form, it's prose narrative form, but whether they take that as figuratively as Jesus took the parable of the sower, we don't know. And there's no place in the Bible where it says, thou shalt read literally.
Is there a place in Scripture where Jesus refers back to the Genesis account in any way?
The only thing would be about marriage, where he says, from the beginning it was not so. However, Jesus is the one telling the parable of the sower too. So when Jesus refers to something, he can be speaking figuratively and have no problems at all, and doing so simply to obscure the truth to people. He says that he does that. So to say Jesus can't do that is to make Jesus a liar, and I'm unwilling to go that far. Because if we're going to take Jesus' words, say an offhanded reference about an earlier character, Jonah or Adam and Eve, although not directly but indirectly about Adam and Eve, if we're going to take those as valid and literal, we also have to take his words as valid and literal and authoritative that he is speaking to obscure the truth from people.
So I think we need to approach it now from a philosophical viewpoint. I mean, we can talk about the text. I mean, I've heard a lot of dialogue about the fact that the word day is the Hebrew literal word for day, yom. But again, that doesn't, any song will have literal words in it. It doesn't necessarily limit the meaning of those words to one particular thing. But I think what we also need to focus on is the ramifications of why is so much weight put on the creation or the origins issue. If it's okay to not have a literal six-day creation. Why is there so much emphasis on this being so crucial to the Christian movement? I mean, how many school board meetings are we going to have, you know, about evolution being taught in schools or whatever? Are we overreacting to the problem of teaching evolution in schools?
Let's deal first with the question of origins. There exists more than one dynamic behind the furor over the reactions to the question of origins. One, there is the classic conflict between a scientific mechanistic worldview and a spiritualistic worldview. Now, on this, we have to be very careful because it's very easy to say the Darwinists or evolutionists are the scientific worldview and the Christians are the spiritual worldview. However, to begin then to set about proving with logic a literal six-day creation as a modernist narrative of factuality is to become a scientist, which makes the Christian then the scientist trying to prove something by means of logic and evidence, and the person who takes the figurative view, the spiritualist. See, the problem is a basic conflict of worldview. As Christians, often we want to annul science while simultaneously holding to its validity of proving our position. We can have science, but they can't. And we get angry when they say, we have science and you can't. Do you see? We want to be scientists and we want them to be scientists, but we don't want them to use science because it questions our spirituality. Whereas science is science in one methodology, spirituality is in another one. The same with historiography. We want to be able to say that we have a text which is historically valid and viable. Yet at the same time, we don't want to submit ourselves to the canons of examination of history. So we want the validity of being history or the validity of being science, but we want to annul or disallow anything that is scientific or historical which questions our position. So we annul it on the basis of our spirituality, but we verify it on the basis of science or history, which is philosophically inconsistent. You see what I mean? It turns into a heads I win, tails you lose. Because we have our ground assumptions, which we start with, that are different from science or historiography, but then seek to appeal to science or historiography to validate us. But when someone else appeals to science or historiography, we run back to our ground assumptions about God in our theology, and we hide out there. And that's not really very fair, you see? If we're going to be logical, let's be logical. If we're going to be spiritual, let's be spiritual. That's one aspect. Another aspect or dynamic that comes into play is just the natural reticence to the change of worldview that happens at any given time. Human beings are used to seeing it one way. Somebody questions it. They don't like to see it another way. There are many, many examples we could refer to, both in the text and out of the text.
So, for example, like Galileo, who saw the universe and saw the galaxy having the Earth rotating around the sun, as opposed to the sun rotating around the Earth. And the church kind of freaked out over that and censured him, which was, and that's a very clear case of a time when the church was maybe a little slow on the take. So there has to be room for that. I mean, as far as the church recognizing, you know, we've used the Bible incorrectly to prove a scientific point in the past.
Or take the precedent of scripture that the Pharisees hold as good reason for annulling Jesus in his ministry. And they say, we know that since you are a man, you cannot be God. And since you are not God, for you to claim to be the Son of God is blasphemy. Therefore, since you blasphemed, it confirms to us that you are not of God. Therefore, string you up. Or, we know that we have a text that says observe the Sabbath. We know how to observe the Sabbath. You do not observe the Sabbath. Therefore, you are not of God. It follows, except when you have an arbitrary God who can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to become man, he can become man. And so the idea of setting a precedent from our texts and our reading of texts and then holding God to those is very difficult because we do tend to say, this is the way it is, and anything disrupting that is automatically not of God. These are issues like Sabbath that are more easily referred to in Scripture than evolution. So if one is going to simultaneously say, I believe that all doctrine should come from the Bible, and then say, thou shalt not believe in evolution, you've now created doctrine outside the Bible and given it the authority, which annuls your first statement, I believe in the Bible and only the Bible. So now you're in a loop.
So with that then, if I want to believe the doctrines of the Bible, though, and believe that God created man in his own image, doesn't that go against the idea of man evolving.
Now you come to one of the additional philosophical problems, the problem of the ground of being. Does life self-arise or does life derivatively arise? Although persons who put forth the doctrine of evolutionary development, many of them link that to a self-derivation of life simply from the existence of the universe. That does not necessitate such a view. For example, if you make a computer and you program that computer to control an automated design system, and that design system builds something, have you or have you not built it?
By proxy, by remote.
The more steps you put in that proxy, the more creative you are. All we're asking as Christians is, what is the tool, the utilization? For example, if we say, God said, let there be light, and there was light, then the process by which he makes light, is it vocalization? We say, well, spoke means spoke. But what is spoke? It's making vibrations in air. See, what is God speaking then? If there is no universe, there is no air. So the terms become very, very meaningless at that point. We say there is an agency by which God brought about light because it was his conceptualization. How does God speak? It's a very strange question. So when we begin to ask the hows, how did God speak firmament into existence? How did God speak a star? Well, God intended and some process took place and it became. Now, is that vibrations in air? And if so, how did they do that? No, we say God had an idea and brought it to pass. Now, that agency, taking long or short and by what steps, is neither depicted in the text, nor is it accessible to us historically to be able to observe.
So when it says that God created man in his own image, it doesn't tell us the process by which he created man or how long it actually took him.
Or what the image is. I mean, you get a little bit more, if anything, with man in that he formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But how did he form him? With hands? Does God have hands? Did he form him by word? Did he form him utilizing many steps? And pardon the roughness of this, but did he use like a sand bucket? And how did he do it? We don't know. Maybe he put quite a few steps in there. That's just simply his own creativity and it's his own time.
I just always kind of imagine that, you know, there he was. You know, that there wasn't a man and then all of a sudden there was.
Mm-hmm. But the text doesn't say, God thought up something, intended to do it, and immediately there was a man. He said formed. Now, we have to supply some kind of process to that. That process, when you begin to think about the idea of origins, is manifestly, patently ridiculous as far as an image, because we're applying images from a time of language development after those origins back to the moment of origin. And all terms break down at that point. God spoke. God made. How? We don't know. And if you add in steps, because we could make the statement, for example, if you're going to take a six-day mode of creation, is it then a lie to say, at one time God made the earth? No, you've simply truncated a bunch of steps. You've taken what you hold to be six steps and you've truncated them to one. And you simply said, God made the earth. Is that one act? Oh, no, it has six acts. Oh, no, it has more acts than that because he made man in three steps. You see, so any statement of action can hold in it many, many subsets of action which are not spoken as long as you speak the end result. That's part of the difficulty philosophically with trying to say if you hold to a view of evolution, you automatically negate God as creator. See, it's one thing to disprove a theory or set of theories about evolution. It's another thing to say that you have proven a biblical account. Negating one thing does not necessarily validate another thing. And we need to keep that very clear. By the same way, proving, if you were somehow able to prove the process of evolution, it would not negate God as the ground of creation. And this is where we get emotional in it because we feel that it's necessarily an either or. But that's a logical fallacy. Right? We've used this illustration before, but maybe we'll close with this. We'll say I wanted to give you a card house for your birthday, Brad. Great big card house.
Woohoo!
So I went down the store and I bought one that somebody else made. Did I not give you a card house?
Yes, you did.
Yes, I did. But now let's say I want to make you a card house so that I'm the creator of it. And I say, what I'll do is I'll take some glue and some cards. I'll build a card house. And I put it together. It takes me maybe an hour and a half, stacking all the cards, gluing them together. I got to let it dry for 2 days. Then I got to wrap it up and give it to you. Maybe five or six steps in the process, right? Takes me a short time. I've been more creative than going and buying one, right?
Yes.
Now we'll say that I really want to put personal effort into it. So I'm going to draw each card before I put it in the card house, and I'm going to draw it uniquely. And we'll say it takes me 18 months to do this card house now. I've put in more steps. Have I been more or less creative?
More creative.
Have I put more or less of myself into it?
And again, more of yourself.
Okay, now we'll say that I'm not going to stop with that. I'm going to get really creative. I think up a silicone chip. I think up a program. I type in binary into this chip. I create a monitor. I create a CAD system. What does this CAD system do? It runs robots which cut down trees, make them into paper pulp, create paper pulp, cut them, and then draw, according to random programs, designs on them so that they come out cards. Additionally, I've set up another computer that builds those cards into a card house. But the process takes so long, I only get one card on that card house every year and a half, and it takes me 80 years to build you a card house. Have I been more creative or less creative, more invested or less invested?
I'm going to put that card house in the Smithsonian.
So for us to say that perhaps God may have used evolution is only to say, wow, God is a lot more creative of a creator than I thought, because he put more steps in and took more time in it. Therefore, it shows God has greater care of this world, not greater absence.
We're having a lot of fun talking about this. I think there's a lot more that we can explore, so perhaps the next show we can pick up this topic again. Maybe we can discuss more aspects of evolution. We've been talking about evolution with Chris Holowaty and Adam Ayers. We'd like to thank Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. Thanks to our engineer, Chris Holowaty, and thanks to you for listening.